All right. Good morning, church. Well, first of all, I just want to say it's been awesome to hear the testimonies of really God's faithfulness through all the life groups. I know that all the life groups had different presentations, and it's been really encouraging to see the ways that God's been at work and really causing us to believe, to obey, to listen, and ultimately to engage in His dream. So just really want to thank all the life groups, all the life group leaders, as well as our members for such an awesome year. This is actually the scene that we just watched from the drama series Chosen, really depicting Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And I wanted to show this moment because it really captures the gravity of the moment. Because Jesus, as He enters into Jerusalem, knows full well that this is going to be His last week. And that even as He enters into Jerusalem, He knows that He is going towards the cross. In Matthew 21, 7 through 11, this is what we read. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them, most of the crowd spreading their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." It was during this time that all the Jewish people from all over would enter into the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. And this was a particularly important season because not only were they coming in to observe the Passover feast, but they were anticipating this prophet Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who was healing the sick and driving out demons. There was this sense of buzz and anticipation that Jesus was going to come and He was going to reveal the reality of Himself. And this is such an important moment because this was Jesus fulfilling what was foretold through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt, and foal of a donkey." This was really Jesus' declaration that He is the Messiah who has come, that He is the King that the people of God were anticipating, that He has come to fulfill God's promise in saving His people. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, He makes these bold, and He makes these exclusive claims about Himself. And the passage that we want to look at this morning comes from John 14:6, where Jesus makes this claim about Himself, for He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So the question is, how can we know and how can we trust that Jesus isn't one of many ways to know God? But how can we know that Jesus is actually the only way to know God? How can we know and trust that Jesus is who He says He is? And I want to spend this time not just for us, but even as we have this time of family worship, I want to spend this time to really strengthen the faith, especially of our kids. Because I've known so many testimonies of kids that grew up in the church, you go through youth group and so forth, and then you go to college, and then someone asks you, "Well, how do you know whether that's true or not?" And you're like, "I don't know, I read it in the Bible somewhere. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. How do I know?" But the Word of God tells us that we can have certainty in knowing that this is true of what Jesus says about Himself. And so there's two questions for us to wrestle with this morning. And I promise we'll go through this really brief. I kept telling my wife, I'm like, "I have 5 pages of notes." And she's like, "That's too long." And then 4 pages, "That's too long." So I cut it down to 3.5, all right? So hopefully this will be bearable for the kids as well as encouragement for all of us. So the first question that we want to wrestle with is the question of, what is the claim that Jesus is making? And not only the claim that Jesus is making, but the second question is, how can we believe in Jesus, in this claim that he is making? So let's think about the claim that Jesus is making when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty straightforward. And this is actually one of the hardest things about the Christian faith, right? Because the Christian faith claims that Jesus is the only way to know who God is. And this is really hard, especially because we live in a society where there are so many different beliefs. Many of our friends hold on to different religious belief systems. And some of our friends, they're not religious at all, but they're good people. And we live ultimately in a society that proclaims, as long as you believe in something, and as long as that belief is sincere, that's all that matters. So it doesn't really matter what you believe in, or it doesn't really matter whether you have a belief or not. But the things that you do and the things that you're aiming for, as long as you're sincere in those things, ultimately that's what really counts. So if you're a Christian, great. If you're a Buddhist, great. If you're a Hindu, great. If you're a Muslim, great. If you're an atheist, great. If you're agnostic and don't believe in anything, but you feel like there's something out there, but I don't know what that is, then great. As long as you're sincere in those beliefs, but Jesus comes and says, no. It's not about the sincerity of what you believe in. But he says what matters is your belief in me and me alone. This audacious claim that Jesus makes. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, meaning that he is the only path to know who God is. Because the greater context of this passage is Jesus telling his disciples that I'm going away, but where I'm going, you can't follow. And so they're really confused. Jesus, where are you going? Why can't we follow you? And then he talks about how he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And his disciples are even more confused. And he says, show us the Father, that's enough. And then he tells his disciples, Philip, you've seen me. Do you not understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that I am the way, I am the only path to know who God is, to know what God is like, and ultimately what God desires from us, that I am the truth. In other words, what I say stands ultimate in your life. Doesn't matter what your opinion is. Doesn't matter what your feelings are. It doesn't matter what your preference is. What I say stands ultimate in your life. That I am truth. I am not a truth, but I am the truth. And then he says, I am the life. In other words, I am the reason you live. I am life. I'm not here to help you to be a better student. I'm not here to help you to be a better worker. I'm not here to help you in your dating life. I'm not here to make your marriage better, but I am life. I'm the reason for your living. I'm the reason why you wake up in the morning and go to church, go to school, go to work. That I have to be the first. And not only does Jesus make this audacious claim, but in fact, the entire church, especially when you think about the early church, they stood firmly on this belief. Where Peter testifies in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name. And that name is not your name. The name is not your parents' name. That name is not any other religious figure's name. That name is not any other historical figure's name. But that name is Jesus. Only one name under heaven in which we can know salvation, know the forgiveness of God. know His grace, His mercy, to finally understand what our purpose is. Especially for our young kids, I want you to understand that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love. No matter how hard you try to listen to your parents, no matter how hard you try to be nice to your siblings, there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love. But God says, I give you this love freely. And I accept you not because you're successful, not because you're good at this, or not because you've accomplished these things, but because I have loved you first. Because I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. That Jesus makes this claim that He is the only way for us to know who God is, what God is like, and ultimately what God desires from our lives. And so, I want us to turn to our neighbor, and quick, just 15 seconds, this discussion is not going to take too long. How do you believe whether something is true or not? Well, how do you know whether something is true or not? Right? Like, how do you know that? So, turn to your neighbor and let them know. How can you believe whether something is true or not? How do you know? All right, let's get back. So how do you know whether something is true or not? Well, you look for the evidence. You look for the evidence to support whether that statement, that fact, that historical event, whether that actually happened or not. You look for the evidence, right? And so how can we believe in Jesus? When Jesus declares that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the only way to God, why should we believe in Jesus? Why should we stand on this exclusive claim that Jesus makes? And it's because Jesus gives us the evidence. Because before He died, He kept telling His disciples, hey dude, listen, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And they were so confused as to what Jesus was talking about. We can have certainty in the claims that Jesus makes because of His resurrection. And His resurrection isn't just a biblical story, but there is historical evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's so important for you to recognize that as a Christ follower, that your faith is not just on a religious text, which the Bible is very important, but our belief is actually founded on the historical realities of Jesus and His resurrection for us. And that's why sometimes, you know, like all of us, we have these seasons of our lives where we're doubting certain experiences that we've gone through. We have questions because certain things happen and it just doesn't make sense. And we're thinking to ourselves, if God is good, then why would these things happen? And so all of us wrestle with these types of questions and maybe doubts and, you know, the reality is, but in the midst of it, how can we continue to ground, or how can we continue to have the solid foundation in knowing that even though I might not have all the answers, that God is who He says He is? And for me, I always go back to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Can I truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if I can, then Jesus is who He proclaimed Himself to be. And everything that Jesus proclaimed about God and who He is, that is true. And there's many ways to think about the historical evidence of Jesus' resurrection, but I want to take this from Lee Strobel. He's a pastor, author. He was a former investigative journalist for the Chicago Times. Really fascinating testimony. He and his wife, they were both atheists. His wife became a Christian first, so he was really ticked off that his wife became a Christian, and he said, you know, I'm going to put my investigative journalistic skills to the test, and I'm going to investigate to prove that Jesus is not who He claimed to be. And so he went on this deep rabbit hole, right? And at the end of his investigative journey, he actually came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he went from being an atheist, took steps to disprove Jesus, but actually he proved Jesus, He became a Christian, now he's a pastor. And he said there were four E's of Jesus' resurrection that really helped him to understand Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm going to modify that a little bit, and I'm going to talk about the three E's, right, of Jesus' resurrection. The first E is execution. All right, turn to your neighbor and say execution. Probably something that you've never imagined that you'd say in church, right? Execution. Right? Did Jesus, the question is, did Jesus really die? Because if we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it means that we have to believe that Jesus died. And so the question is, was Jesus really executed? And the answer is overwhelmingly yes. Right? When you think about Christian historians, atheist historians, majority of historians would agree that there was a dude named Jesus, he lived, and he was executed by the Roman government. And the Romans were really good at doing their job, especially when it came to executing people. And he was hung on the cross, and that was their capital punishment system. And so there's good reason to believe that Jesus died on the cross. And so if that's a historical fact, then what comes next? And the second E is eyewitnesses. Not only the execution, but the eyewitnesses. Were there eyewitness accounts of people proclaiming that they had experienced the resurrected Jesus personally? Right? Were there people after Jesus rose from the dead who proclaimed that, hey, I had this personal experience in this interaction with the risen Jesus? Dr. Tim Keller, he's a Christian author, writer, philosopher. He passed away. But this is what he writes about the resurrection. He says, and I quote, "The first accounts of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses are not found in the Gospels," right? So think about that. Many people will argue, well, you can't really believe the Gospels because the Gospels were written hundreds of years after Jesus' life and death. And so these Christians, they just made up this religious document. But in fact, he says, well, even that's not true because the Gospels were not written hundreds of years later. The earliest manuscript that we have of the Gospels is 50 years later. But even that, the Gospels were not the first accounts. It was actually the writings of Paul. He goes on, but in the letters of Paul, which every historian agrees were written just 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus, one of the most interesting texts is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. Right? One of the earliest documents that were written that describes the historical accounts of Jesus' life and death is actually the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches. And this is really important because it's not letters as in, well, once again, you're referring to Christian religious texts, but you have to realize that before these letters were included in the Bible, before there was a New Testament, these were just historical documents, just like any other historical documents, right? So you think about historical documents, you think about like Lincoln writing his Gettysburg Address. That's a historical document, a letter that he wrote. And so this is a historical document in the context, in the sense that it was a letter that Paul wrote to the churches. And so he wasn't thinking that someday this is going to turn into a religious text. But he's saying, no, I'm writing this letter to my fellow believers and sisters. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me." And so in this historical account, he names people that have personally witnessed the resurrected Jesus. He says Cephas, which is Peter, then the 12, then And at one time, he appeared to more than 500. And then James, who happened to be Jesus' half-brother. And then last of all, to me. Right? This is not a letter that was written for our benefit. But this is a letter that Paul is writing to a group of people who are about 15 or 20 years removed from Jesus' death. And he says there's eyewitnesses, which means during Paul's days, as he was writing this letter to a group of people, what he's telling the group of people are, hey, listen, there are people that are still alive who've experienced the resurrection of Jesus, and you can actually go and talk to them yourself. That there's eyewitnesses who've testified that I've experienced the resurrected Jesus. And not only that, the last E is the early church. Right? The execution, eyewitnesses, and then the early church. And I'll turn to the person that you didn't want to talk to in the first place and let them know, early church. Right? The early church. Now the question is, why did the first Christians believe that Jesus was God? Why did they believe that Jesus was God? So you have to remember that the Jewish people, they've experienced many other religious figures who claimed to be the Messiah. And so when the Jewish religious leaders were getting worried about, gosh, like, you know, like, it seems like Jesus is leading this rebellion. And what they were worried about was not only Jesus himself, but what the Roman authorities would, how they would react to Jesus. And one of them says, leave it alone. Because we've had many other figures who claim to be messiahs. And if they're not, then it's just going to die out. But if he is actually the Messiah, there's nothing that we're going to be able to do about it. So these other messianic historical figures, when they died, what happened? All their followers, they disbanded because they were not willing to risk everything, that they were not willing to convince others that their dead religious teacher is God. Because when their teacher died, they stayed dead. But the followers of Jesus, they were different. Because even after the execution of their teacher on the cross, they continued to perpetuate this message that Jesus is God. And that he offers forgiveness for our sins. And that he is the only means of salvation. And because of their insistence on this exclusive worship. And this exclusive obedience to Jesus. That they were marginalized. They were persecuted. And ultimately many of them were killed for their faith. And so you have to think about what happened. Because we see the testimony of the church. And so the question is, what happened after Jesus' death that would cause these ordinary and common men and women to boldly declare that it is only through Jesus that they can come to know and to experience the salvation that God offers? Because even in their societal context, like in their society, they had no qualms with people believing in God, right? It was a pluralistic society where they worshiped many gods. And the problem that they had with these Christians was their exclusive claim that Jesus was the only way. And I believe, and I think it's a logical assumption, as well as a historical witness, that really the best explanation as to why these ordinary men and women who had nothing to gain, it's not like they were in it for gaining influence or gaining wealth or gaining popularity. In fact, if anything, they were being more and more marginalized, who had nothing to gain, that they would continue to perpetuate this idea that Jesus is God. I believe what makes the most sense of the early church is Jesus' resurrection. that we have his execution. We have the eyewitnesses who testify that they've seen Jesus rose. They've interacted with him. And we have the testimony of the early church. And I believe they point us to this reality that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So how do we know that Jesus is who he claims himself to be? It's not just because the Bible tells us so. That's important. But it's because our faith is established in this historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, Jesus proved that he indeed is God who came to save us. And so the one thing for us this morning simply is this, that we can believe in Jesus because his resurrection is rooted in history. We can believe in Jesus. We can believe in the things that he taught. We can believe in the things that he proclaimed about himself and about God. We can believe that Jesus offers salvation. Why? Because his resurrection is not some made-up story. His resurrection is not some religious oral tradition that has been passed down from generation to generation, but his resurrection is rooted in history. And as we go into this Holy Weekend, especially for our young kids, I want to make sure that your faith, as you continue to grow up in that faith, that your faith is rooted in the certainty that we can have confidence in knowing who Jesus is because Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we close out our time together, I want to give us a moment for us to pray for one another. Can we do that, especially in light of this being family worship? For those of us who are here with our family members, maybe we can turn to one another and pray together. Those of us who are here with our spiritual family members, maybe we can turn to one another and we can pray for one. Two things that we can pray together for. First of all, pray for one another that our faith will continue to be established in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe you are in this season where there's questions, there's uncertainties. And like I said, that's okay. The Christian faith, it does not demand that your faith is going to be absolutely perfect and that you're going to have all of your questions answered. But the Christian faith, it demands that your struggles, you're going to root it in the reality of who Jesus is. And so that's what we want to pray for one another. That our faith will continue to be rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that we will continue to live to conform our lives to who he is, that way, that truth, and that life that he offers. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, let's pray for the people that, especially in this Lent season that we've been investing into, of really wanting to share the love of Christ with. And I pray that you'll come with your friends and your coworkers to church next week. One of the things that we want to do, especially next Sunday, after we talk about the gospel, we want to give a time where people can respond. And there's three ways that you can respond, right? The first is no, I don't believe this. And if your friend responds that way, then that's okay. Continue to be a good friend to them. Continue to love them. Continue to let them know that you care for them and that you're going to continue to walk with them. Or maybe their response is going to be, I'm not sure. Like a yellow light. It's not green. It's not red. Then maybe you're going to take some steps to say, hey, let's try to explore this faith together. And there's so many resources for us to be able to do that. Whether it's reading a book together, if you want to read through the Bible with your friend together, good place to start is the Gospel of Mark. The reason why I say that is because Mark, it was written to non-Jewish people, which means that for you to understand Mark, you don't necessarily need to understand all the Jewish background. Or maybe some of your friends, when they hear the gospel message as the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts, maybe it's going to be a green light, which means, yeah, I want to know Christ personally. Then you respond. And you lead them in prayer. Right? Just thanking God for the gift of salvation. Asking Jesus to come to cleanse us of all of our righteousness, that we'll be willing to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then you encourage them in the next steps to go to church, to read the Bible, to get connected to biblical family, and to continue to pursue God's design. And so we're going to have a time of response, and we want to empower you to follow up with the people that you brought because you care for them. And so I want you to pray for your friend. I want you to pray for your coworker. I want you to pray for your family members. Not because we're coming from a place of arrogance, but because we're coming from a place of love, that we want to serve them with the truth of God, with the reality of who Christ is. So can we do that for the next, 3 to 5 minutes? Just turn to the person next to you and ask them, hey, do you feel comfortable praying? And if they say, I'm not really quite there yet, then that's okay. Just say, well, you know what? At least can I pray for you? And then they don't have to pray for you, right? That's fine. But let's spend some time praying for one another and really spend time strengthening each other's faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So can we do that for the next 3-5 minutes? And then after that, we'll close out in closing worship. So let's pray together.